I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, God's dwelling is with the human race. God will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will always be with them as their God." This passage from the second to the last chapter of the Apocalypse is again a pledge and promise of the continued presence of Christ with his church. And at this point in the accounting of history in the Apocalypse, it's at the end of time when God will fulfill all of his promises, when he will wipe every tear from every eye, and where there will be no more death or mourning, wailing or pain, for the old order will have passed away. There will be, quote unquote, a new age, but it will be the age of eternity. We are all directed toward eternity from the first moment of our life, and particularly at our baptism. You know, in the ancient world, and sometimes still today, the baptismal pool or font was octagonal. There are 7 days of the week, and during history, during the accounting of history, that week repeats itself over and over, Sunday being the first day of the week, the day in which we worship, the day in which St. John saw his vision. He was worshiping on the first day of the week, and he saw his vision, and that continues to the seventh day, and then it all starts over again. But in eternity, there will be a new day, the day of the resurrection, the day of eternity, which will never end. So the first day of the week, which is the resurrection, and the new day correspond. There will be an eighth day that will never end. That's why, you know, the baptismal font entering into the death and resurrection of Christ is an eight-sided object that calls to mind our direction towards eternity and the ultimate renewal that will happen in the next life. But it's a process, you know, it's the recounting of history. At the end of time, history will be recapitulated and summarized in eternity, in the fulfillment of all things in Christ Jesus. You know, God did not destine us for death. He didn't destine us for the crisis that we experience from day to day and throughout history. He created us in a garden of paradise where he dwelt with his children, Adam and Eve, as in a sanctuary. They knew God in an intimate way. He walked with them in the cool of the evening, and they had a relationship with him which was not yet, you know, the beatific vision in heaven, but it was paradisal. It was unique because they had not fallen. He'd given them this special grace. But of course, they were cast out of paradise with the sin, and God did not dwell with them any longer in that particular way, although he pursued them. But the recounting of history from that time through, you know, the various cataclysms like the flood and the Tower of Babel is the account of the mystery of iniquity and how God's providence overcomes the iniquity of man, and God reestablishes his presence with his people through the calling of Abraham and the establishment of this kingdom, the setting aside of the Jewish people and the choice of these people in Abraham, of course, in Moses, etc., in a particular way. And in the time of Moses, of course, God reveals to them his presence in a particular way, you know, through his manifestation to Moses in the burning bush, but also through the signs and wonders that he works in Egypt to deliver his people from Egypt, and then his journey with his people in the form of a cloud by day and fire by night, but in particular through the presence, through the Shekinah, the glory cloud of the Lord that comes to dwell in the tabernacle when the Ark of the Covenant is placed there. It is God who gives this presence to his people through Moses and through the establishment of what becomes the temple during their exile in the desert, there is a tent. God travels with his people in a tent, what they called the tabernacle, and in the Ark of the Covenant. And this was revealed to Moses as a heavenly pattern. According to St. Paul in the letter to the Hebrews, and a lot of the letter of the Hebrews is really an interpretation of the Old Testament. This is what he has to say. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the holies and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord hath pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that he also should have something to offer. If then he were on earth, he would not be a priest, seeing that there would be others to offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as it was answered to Moses when he was to finish the tabernacle. See, saith he, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown thee on the mount. So Moses, not only St. John, but Moses in the Old Testament was given a vision into heaven, and he saw the temple of the Lord and the Ark of the Covenant. And he was commanded by the Lord to build what he saw and to make it according to the pattern which he had seen in heaven. And of course, that's what he did. He built the Ark and the tabernacle, and he put the Ark in the tabernacle, and the glory cloud of the Lord made itself visibly present in the tent when the Ark of the Covenant was in the Holy of Holies. And that presence dwelt with the Jews throughout their history until the Babylonian exile, when, of course, the Ark was taken out of Jerusalem so it wouldn't fall into the hands of the pagans, and it was never seen again. So we have all the legends and sort of apocalyptic stories about the lost Ark and the attempt to find it. The Coptic Ethiopians claim they have it, but there's only one priest that's able to go inside the church where it is and see it, so nobody really knows. But the Ark was lost. And so from the time of the Babylonian exile onward, when worship was conducted in the temple at Jerusalem, it was conducted before a holy of holies that was empty. They put a stone in place of the Ark that was no longer there, and they continued to offer the sacrifices basically before an empty tabernacle. The presence of the Lord was no longer there. And it was in preparation for the coming of Christ, because a new temple would be built. And it would be the fulfillment of the sign which was the old temple and Ark of the Covenant. What God established in the Old Testament, of course, was meant to represent what was to come, to foreshadow what was to come. It was a promise and a foretaste of what was to be established. And so, you know, the old Ark of the Covenant contained the stone tablets that were given to Moses with the written law written down on stone. But in the new covenant, in the new Ark, which would be Our Lady, who would bear in her own womb the Son of God, she would contain the new covenant written on the heart of man and in the flesh of Christ. So the old covenant tablets of stone were replaced by the covenant written in the heart, and the manna that was also contained in the ark would be replaced by the bread of life that comes down from heaven, who is Jesus, the living bread come down from heaven. And the rod of Aaron that was also contained within the ark, which was a sign of his high priesthood, would be replaced by the true high priest, which is Jesus Christ. And so the loss of the ark was a preparation for the incarnation. And that's why when Our Lady brings Jesus into the temple on the day of the presentation in the temple, it is the return of the Ark of the Covenant. The master, the Lord of history, and the true high priest enters into his temple and takes possession of it, you might say. So when Our Lady goes into the temple to be purified and Jesus to be redeemed in fulfillment of the law, they're really taking possession and fulfilling the law and making Jesus, and making the true covenant present in this wonderful way that is fulfilled in and through Christ Jesus and his church. And this is why on the day that Christ dies, the veil is torn in the temple. Through a supernatural event at the moment of Christ's death, the veil is torn. The veil that covered the Holy of Holies. It was the place that nobody could go. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and he could only do it once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now the veil was torn, and the emptiness of the temple was revealed. And again, in Hebrews, we're told, having therefore, brethren, a confidence in the entering into the holies by the blood of Christ, a new and living way which he hath dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with clean water. Now that the veil is open, we can draw near to the true covenant, the true ark of the covenant, to the true blood of the covenant, which is given to us in Christ Jesus. You know, and all of this is referred to in various ways throughout the Apocalypse. But the New Jerusalem with the new temple of God completely replaces the old. You know, and our Lord, not only was the veil torn in the temple on the day that he died, but before he died, he prophesied the destruction of the temple. So not only was there this break with the past that comes through the life and death of Christ, but in 70 AD, Jerusalem was leveled. It was completely destroyed. And our Lord prophesied that as well, that no stone would be left upon a stone. And he said to the people, destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And so, again, you have this crisis that goes along through history, and it's manifested in different ways. And one of the ways it's manifested is in the destruction of the temple in the early history of the Jewish church. But it's also manifested in the very death and resurrection of the Lord, because he wasn't talking about the temple when he said that. He was standing in the temple at the time when he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. So they all thought he was talking about the building. They didn't understand. St. John says they didn't understand that he was talking about the temple of his body. But all of this that's happening throughout history is, again, this ongoing conflict, but the establishment of God's presence as the abiding source of light and life. Scott Hahn points out in his book an interesting fact about the church of the cenacle. You know, Jerusalem is built on a number of small mountains. They're really large hills, but they call them mountains. There's Mount Olivet, you know, and there's Mount Moriah where the temple is built, and Calvary is really a sort of a little foothill or a hillock as a part of the Temple Mount, which is Mount Moriah. But there's a valley and then another mountain, which is called Mount Zion. And Mount Zion was where the citadel of David was. It's where, you know, the temple was on Mount Moriah. Mount Zion was the place of David's temple. And it was there on that site that the cenacle was in the time of our Lord. Today, you know, there's a medieval church there. And on the lower part of it, there is the tomb of David, and it's a Jewish place of pilgrimage. They go there and they pray at the tomb of David. But above is the upper room where the cenacle was, where the Holy Mass was celebrated for the first time, the Last Supper, and where Pentecost took place. Well, in the time of the destruction of the temple, it was one of the only things left in Jerusalem that was not destroyed. The place of the celebration, the first Mass, was left untouched. and it survived even that complete destruction. And so in that way, you also see this transference of the old rite to the new, of the old temple to the new. But today, in this holy sacrifice of the Mass, we celebrate in a particular way, the way in which God chose to make his presence known and made permanent in this world, and that is through the Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, everything from the Old Testament, the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, point to her and point to God's choice to make her the holy dwelling of his presence. Our Lady is the temple that God made with his own hands. And if Moses looked into the sky and saw the pattern by which he would make the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, St. John, in the end of the 11th chapter of Revelations, looks up into the sky and the clouds open, and he sees the temple and the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. All right, remember, at that point there was no Ark of the Covenant anymore in the temple on earth, but he saw it in heaven. And the beginning of the next chapter, which is chapter 12, and remember that the chapter divisions in sacred scripture are somewhat arbitrary. Now they're permanent, you know, we don't mess with that. But in the early church, of course, there was no chapter and verse. There was just a continuous book. So now chapter 11 and chapter 12 divide really one continuous narration of St. John looking up into heaven, and there being thunder and lightning and the clouds open, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant. And then the next line is, there appeared in the sky a great sign, a woman clothed with the sun, crowned with 12 stars and standing on the moon. So Our Lady is the Ark of the Covenant. She is the vision that John sees, and she is the new temple of God, fashioned by the hand of God himself, the one who is worthy to contain, to hold in her womb and in her arms the new covenant, the Son of God. And we rejoice in the presence of Christ and his Blessed Mother, and should have great consolation that Our Lady is the masterpiece of everything that God has done. Our love for Our Lady, our veneration of her, our insistence that our attention given towards her does not take us away from Christ is precisely because she is the temple of the Lord, because God has chosen to dwell in her. He has taken his creation and he has fashioned it in his own way, and he has made it worthy of his dwelling. So, you know, the world to come is in this present age, and it first touches down, you might say, in its fulfillment in the Blessed Mother, in her womb. She is the place that joins heaven to earth permanently. You know, everything led up to that. Everything was a sign that would pass away prior to that. But what happens at the Incarnation, at the Annunciation, which was recounted in today's Gospel for this Mass, is permanent, will never pass away. Jesus will never cease to be the child of Mary. He will always be the child of Mary. Our Lady will always be his mother. He will always venerate her and love her as his mother. And those who are the sons of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ will be her children as well. She is the great sign that God remains always with his church, and that Jesus Christ, who is her son, is not any ordinary man. The virginal flesh that is taken from Our Lady and given to Christ through the stupendous miracle of the virginal conception and the virgin birth cannot remain dead. He passes through the veil of death, but his flesh remains incorrupt. And just as he escaped from Our Lady's womb without breaking the seal, so he escapes from the tomb without breaking the seal. And he establishes in the world a covenant and a church which will not pass away. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. because the flesh of Christ, which was taken from the Virgin Mary, is incorruptible. And now that he's passed through death, he remains alive and alive forever. And he is the one that comes down upon our altars. The Eucharist, the holy sacrifice of the Mass, is like a new incarnation. The priest is calling Jesus down upon the altar. Just as Our Lady says yes to God, the priest, when he carries out his ministry in obedience to Christ, he calls Jesus down upon the altar, and the altar is like a little Bethlehem. It's like Christmas, where Jesus comes among us again. But it's not just the mystery of Christmas, it's also the Paschal mystery. It is Jesus crucified and resurrected in the fullness of his power. And he brings with him the new Jerusalem, the presence of God among his people in its fullness and in a complete state of renewal. We experience it, in a particular way. The idea that the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven to earth. That's the Mass. But we're celebrating something that is not yet fulfilled, because in the end, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But it's already begun now through our participation in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass and through our devotion to the Blessed Virgin. God will not abandon his people, but he's always bringing about a renewal. He says at the end of today's Gospel, the one who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new. Behold, I make all things new," through his grace and through his mercy. And that should be our constant hope in our lives, no matter what happens. Everything, as St. Paul says, works for the good of those who love God. We are all oriented towards eternity and towards the final renewal of heaven. But whatever comes our way that is difficult is transformed by the love and mercy of Jesus Christ. That is our faith. That is the faith of the early church to which the Apocalypse was addressed, and it is the faith of those who follow Jesus now. We are oriented towards Jerusalem. That is really the meaning of the priest facing east, or liturgical east. I don't know if this is really east or not, but facing the direction that the priest does in this chapel. That's the meaning. Pope Benedict says we're all turned towards Christ. And the priest who stands in the person of Christ in the liturgy is leading the faithful towards eternity, towards the rising sun, towards the eighth day. And during the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the heavens open and the new Jerusalem descends upon us. Christ himself, who is the light of the New Jerusalem, where there'll be no need for a lamp or a sun, but Christ himself will be the light. That's what happens in the mystery of the Holy Mass. That's what the meaning of the church building is. It's the sanctuary of the Blessed Sacrament, it's true, but it is the actual place where the New Jerusalem comes down. And so with Our Lady in this Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, we ask that our hearts be prepared to receive Jesus, that we be worthy dwellings of his presence, that we will be renewed in his grace and in his power through the Eucharist, that we will always be careful to receive our Lord, not only worthily, but fruitfully through a recollection and prayer and through thanksgiving, gratitude for what we have received. Our Lord is present among us. Let this be our consolation, because he is indeed making all things new, through his grace and through his mercy, and most of all, through the Blessed Sacrament and the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass.